Let's pray. God of wonder and word, calm our inner voices. Quiet our spirits that we may encounter wisdom in the words of Scripture as we are fed by the bread of life. Through Christ, your living word. Amen. We're going to have a picture of a really skinny looking guy. This is Eliud Kipchoge. I don't know if you know him. He's won Olympic gold medals. He's won every marathon that counts. He's the world record holder in marathon running. And he's not that famous because nobody cares. But in 2017, he agreed to work with Nike to do what was considered to be absolutely impossible, which was to run a full marathon in under 2 hours. So it's 42.2 kilometers, faster than almost everybody in the room could bike it if you had to. So they got a team together, and they had a car, like a Tesla, that went right in front of them, and there's a little line on the ground, and it told him exactly how fast he had to be. Like, if he was behind the line, it was trouble. He had to be on the line. And they had these elite runners that ran in formation in front of him, and they did it on a racetrack in Italy because it was a fast track for cars, and they thought perhaps it would help them. There was nobody in the stands. It was a huge production. And we'll get back to him later. But this is Kipchoge. He likes to run. In the book of Hebrews, what we just read, it talks about us running our race and running it with a great cloud of witnesses. If you look around you, you'll see people here. You can actually look at each other. It's okay. They're just like you. They're Christians. They live in a broken world. In a world that looks at our faith as childish at best, a serious threat to the well-being of the world at worst. We're a group of people, largely, we're not going to be comfortable praying in public. We will find that we don't want to speak out about things that the Bible is maybe at odds with our culture on. We're people who pray for miracles for our loved ones, and we're all wondering, where is he, since they're not happening? I think being a Christian is something very lonely today. I don't know if this happens to you, but I'll be at a table and the conversation turns in ways that I'm not especially comfortable with, and I don't really know what to do at that point most of the time. Or you'll be somewhere and you're like abstaining from something or some action, and you're the only one and you feel very isolated in that moment. It's easy to be lonely. I think when you look at church, we do this too in various ways. One of the ways we do this is we look around and we think about what used to be. We can look around the church and all we really see is what's gone. The people who have moved away from faith that we invested in. The people who simply moved away from the community, and so maybe they're in church, but they're not here. And then there's those who have died. For some of us, we look around and we think of the youth groups that used to happen, the camping trips, the picnics, the mission projects, and we wonder where it went. The most touching is when you look around and you see a specific pew and that's somebody's spot. Many of us actually stop attending church when our spouse dies because the place is simply too empty at that point. We know where they're supposed to sit. All of that makes you look around and think, there's no way the church is going to be great again. It's interesting, right? Because even in a room full of people, we can feel totally lonely at times. I think it's because we are made in God's image. And so we read that God is Trinity, right? This notion that God is Father, Son, and Spirit at the same time. In Genesis, you read that God sees Adam, he sees him alone, and he says that's no good. People shouldn't be alone. They should be together. They should be with other people. And so along comes Eve. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of all that and says, look, you're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. These witnesses have at least two meanings at the same time. The first one is that they are the people who witness to God's work in their own lives. People who died for the faith, that's the most famous version, the martyr, the witness. But it's also those who open their homes to strangers. It's those who comfort the sick at great risk to themselves. It's only a matter of time, really, before we start hearing about how the Christians are boldly doing things with the coronavirus nobody else is willing to, because that's what Christians do. We're the ones who will offer food from our tables, even if we don't really have that much of our own. The other meaning is that they're like concert goers. They're the people watching, right? They're sitting, they're waiting with bated breath to see what we, you and I, are going to do with our chance, right? They've been there, they've done that, they got the t-shirt. They understand the worries we have, they understand the challenges we have. They've been there, they've done that, they've seen it. That's like how Jesus has already been there, done that, and seen it as well, right? He becomes vulnerable to all of the hardships of life. He becomes vulnerable to loneliness, to isolation, to fear. He gets spit on. Not a lot of us have been spit on. Stripped naked. Unjustly tried. Whipped. Crowned with thorns. In that moment, God the Father loses his son and joins all of those parents who have to say that I am one who has lost a child. This cloud of witnesses, they know it's not easy for us down here. Now, the word surrounded is really important in this verse because there's two ways to look at it. There's the hardcore negative way, which would see surrounding as something threatening, like you're in the middle of a swarm and it's terrifying. But the other way that we can be surrounded is we can be hugged, right? People surround us with their love. I like to think this verse isn't about a bunch of haters or scolders looking down at us, but about people who want to see us do well. When I was in seminary, I was a year in, and you every year have to get reapproved by presbytery. And this is a terrifying experience because you've already sold your business, in our case. And I met with one person, and he was able to say yay or nay to what was happening next. And he walks in, and he's like 6'3". He's maybe 10 years older than I am, totally bald, as stern as he could possibly look. And I just sat there being like, oh, this guy's not going to think I'm funny. But he wanted me to succeed, right? I think this cloud of witnesses is meant to be something encouraging for us. We're on each other's team. We're supposed to want to be like them, kind of like students. You look up and you see the professor and you kind of wish you were the professor, something like that. And the way we get there, according to Hebrews, is you throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So what holds us back from accomplishing what we're setting out to do? Weight. Any kind of weight, but in biblical talk, we talk about sin. In our world, we talk about pounds. Mary and I bought bikes last year. They're quite fancy bikes. And in the process, I learned something that I did not know. Do you know that when you buy a bike, every pound lighter it is will cost you $1,000? That's actually true. Like, you can buy a $14,000 bike and it's like about 14 pounds. Like, you literally, a buck a pound is what you save. And it's totally worth it if you're into biking, right? What do we need to shed? What weight do you need to get off? And it will be expensive to get rid of it. That's just true. The writer of Hebrews says to shed whatever it is that holds us back. And this includes the identities we carry around that aren't helpful. The identity that says I'm an abused person or I'm an abuser, I'm an adulterer, I'm addicted. Maybe the identity that you were told you're too stupid to accomplish something or too ugly to be part of the cool crowd, right? Whatever it is, whatever the lies are that we've believed, these are weights that hold us down. And Hebrews would have us reconsider them. The ultimate weight in the Bible is the sin that we've accumulated, the failures that are real failures, and they burden us, and they really do hold us back. Endless psychologists will tell you this. The stuff that happened to you when you were little, the stuff you did wrong as a teenager or in your 20s, it will weigh you down until you deal with it. And the best way to deal with it actually is Jesus, but most people don't go there. That popping is really something, eh? Anyway, so the book of Hebrews, it says that we're supposed to run with perseverance the race that's actually before us. There's a unique race for each person. And I think it's helpful to remember that the race takes a long time. Eugene Peterson says, the life of faith is a long obedience in the same direction. It's actually the title of one of his books. And what he's talking about is that we're supposed to follow after Jesus for our entire lives. And so it's going to take a long time. We're going to have to pace ourselves. We've got to go at a rate that's going to work, that we can sustain. And we look forward, ever hopeful. Westminster, there's a race set before us. We've called it this way. It says, we invite everyone to celebrate and reflect God's love, encouraging one another to grow in relationships with God and service to others. That's the motto or mission or vision statement. How does the cloud of witnesses help us to do that? Where does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus help us in that mission? Is that still the race we're running? Like when you read your bulletin, do you think, yeah, that's it? Perhaps challenging, maybe not. Would people not here right now look at us and then ever come up with that as a description of who we are and what we're doing? There are questions worth reflecting on. I'm not really judging them. I'm asking them. If you feel judged by that, that might mean that there's something there for you. But it's not because I'm judging it. It's something to pray about and think about. We all want to be able to say this, right? We want to say with Paul that I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there's in store for me a crown of righteousness. And the way we do that is we fix our eyes on Jesus. And this is more the universal call. There's a general call for all Christians. Like we have that specific one and you have your own things and missions in life. But then there's this broad one to fix your eyes on him. Paul puts it this way to the Corinthians. He says, do you not know that the race, that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? In real running, his name's Elliot. But we will run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my own body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This is a race that all Christians are called to in all places, in all times. It's going to look different everywhere. When you run a marathon, the elites are in the crowd with you, like you're in the same event. But it looks pretty different for them, because by the time I come chugging along, like 18 hours later, they're showered and they've had lunch and they're all good, right? Every runner is going to experience it differently. Every community of faith is going to experience it differently. And yet we're all called to fix our eyes on Jesus. Part of doing that is ignoring certain things. We are not called to fix our eyes on glamorous ads or washboard abs at the grocery store. We're not called to fix our eyes on the incredible kitchens we see on HGTV. We're not called to fix our eyes on the perfect families on Facebook. You never see them in real life, but on Facebook, they're there. Our eyes, says Hebrews, are to be on Jesus. The race is won by those who seek not selfish ends, but Jesus himself. And Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. That's what Hebrews does. Now, you see, I only use two verses, and we can go for eons, as you can see. We don't arbitrarily pick Jesus. He's not like a random teacher who was really smart one time. He's not a politician making the right promises that he may or may not live up to. He's not a guru. He's the king of everything. That's the fundamental claim of Christianity. Jesus is the one and only Lord. When Jesus suffered on the cross, writes Peterson, He connected the worst humans do with the best God does. For the cross on which Christ died is also the place of resurrection. We keep our eyes on Jesus and we find that the place where we think death is the very place where the resurrection of power of God is at work in the world. His point is that when we look at Jesus as the perfecter of faith, we can come to see that everything that has happened has led us to this moment or this place. No matter whether it was good or bad or indifferent, it is the foundation that we're running from. Another runner I like is a guy named Ryan Hall. He's probably the best American runner. Well, he's not running now, but I read his autobiography. I wasn't expecting much. And it turned out the guy's Christian, so it's kind of fun. But he puts it this way. He likes to talk about losing, because if you're the best American runner, that means one thing. You don't win a whole lot of races, right? He says it this way. It may not seem like it, but if you fail, you are still on the path to your destiny. You can still realize your vision. You are in the same company as David, Peter, Paul, Samson, and many other heroes of the Bible. The greatest example I can think of is Jesus, who endured his greatest failure just days before his greatest victory. He may very well have known that his dying on the cross wasn't failure, but that was because he was so connected to God's plan for his life. He shared God's vision. Jesus understood that what the world saw as his greatest defeat would result in the greatest victory he has ever known. Just imagine how distraught Jesus' disciples must have been as they witnessed their leader being nailed to the cross and crucified. To them and to the whole rest of the world, this death is the great failure. Yet it led to the restoration of relationship between God and those who would accept Jesus as payment for all their sins. We need to keep this in mind as we attempt to change the way we see our failures in our lives. Rather than being discouraged, we need to see them as weights that are making us not strong enough to succeed. We've got to shed the weight. We've got to get over it. Jesus is the one who succeeds. We are never above others, you and I. Right? Jesus dies for us as well. So we're like that hungry person, right? Showing another hungry person where there's food. We're not really to be perfect. We follow the one who was perfect, the perfecter and pioneer. A little bit more scripture. We're getting there. Philippians 2, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. He died and he's raised. He's walking along the road right after this. He's raised from the dead. He's talking to the fellas and he says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things to enter his glory? There was going to be suffering along the way. So Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews says, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, or you can sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, either way. Point is, Jesus is sitting down somewhere. Means that no matter how bleak things can be in a given winter or Lent, no matter who's in charge of whatever government or light rail system, everything's going to be okay. We keep running the race with hope, with eyes fixed on Jesus, and we have to do this. In Luke 18, it says it this way. It says, I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's a question for Christians, right? Will he find faith on earth? Will he come and see anybody that's doing anything that he would recognize as his work? So we want to say with Paul, right, we want to say we will run the race, but we also want to be pretty sure that when Jesus returns, he's going to find people of faith. One of the challenges, I think, in that is that we dream small. We think small. We're all burdened by our pasts and our failures and what once was. And so we become cynical or jaded. Or we become scared to think big. Because thinking big means you're running on an Italian track and the whole world is laughing at you because we all know nobody is that fast. C.S. Lewis said that we do this and we try to be really Christian and polite and humble. He is pretty funny. He says we say stuff like, oh, I don't need to be a hero or a saint. Just a decent chap will do. We don't need to be a great church. Just be church at all is good enough, right? I mean, that's for those wonderful people over there. Lewis says to shrink back from God's plan for us is not humility. It's laziness and cowardice. To submit to God's plan is not conceit or megalomania, but obedience. Because God dreams big and thinks big and expects big. And so when you're thinking about our mission here, think about it in a way that you would risk looking foolish for not accomplishing it. Think of it as something that could be done in a way that is terribly uncomfortable. And maybe if we do that, we start to consider running the race that God's actually got for us. And if we feel scared by that, we can think back to those other people who have already faced the challenges, who have already been there. Our lives, our congregational life, and our denomination are not anywhere new to God or to all those witnesses who've already come and gone before us. This building was built. This is incredible. Wait till you hear this. This is a miracle if there ever was one. This building was built by committee. Have you been on the committee? God powers what we're doing, not us. So Kipchoge in Monza, he fails. He runs 2 hours and 26 seconds. So he is 1 second per mile too slow. And all these people say, see, we told you it's impossible. You'll never get there. And he goes, the difference between you and me is I know what 1 second costs. And now I know I can do it. And nobody believed him. And Nike did not believe him. So they cut the funding. And he said afterwards, I think I failed in Monza because there was no crowd. Like, this is one of the most finely tuned athletes on the planet. And he said, nobody was cheering me on. That was the mistake. And so another company backs him. And a few months ago, they did this in Vienna. And they said, we need a crowd. So even though for some geeky people like me, this is like a mega sports event that I would pay money to go to, they made it free because Kipchoge needed people around him. So 250,000 people showed up to watch him run around and around and around on a little track. And they got him runners that would go in front of him. And these guys, to give you a sense of how fast he's going, he's got like an Olympic gold medalist 1500 meter guy who can keep up with him for about 6 minutes. Okay? There are treadmills at major marathons and you run and there's padding all around you and it's just going the pace he has to go and you just fall off the back. Like nobody, doesn't matter how fast you are, nobody can do it. He's got 250,000 people around him. And he finishes in 1:59:40. He did it easily. He wasn't even out of breath. He finished and instantly did interviews. Like it was no big deal. The crowd's going crazy. But this is the thing about it. Okay, this is where Hebrews comes in. 250,000 people is nothing in the history of the church. It's barely the smallest drop in the bucket of the number of people getting together this morning, let alone over 2,000 years. We have a crowd that is so exponentially bigger than Kipchoge, it doesn't even begin to compute. And the race we're running matters so much more than arbitrarily covering 42.2 kilometers in 2 hours. Like, really, who cares? Nobody. Wow, it's interesting. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and we have a run to do. The only question is whether we do it. So let's pray that God would walk with us or run with us as we do it. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would be our guide. We pray you thanks that your Son is the perfecter of our faith so that we don't have to be. Lord, give us both the humility to be obedient to you, but also the confidence to run as hard as we can with our eyes focused on you. Give us the ability, Lord, that when we are looking at something else, we could hear other people calling us back, saying, no, 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 not that way. Come this way. And give us the power to say those kinds of things to each other, Lord, to notice where we're running aimlessly and to call each other to account for it. Lord, we give you thanks that you would include us in such a project as you have. And so, Lord, we come before you as your people with offerings of prayers and praises through Christ and with Christ. Amen.